Okay, so the thrust of these talks has been, in many respects, that that our secular world has sold us a lie, right? That our lives have all come about by chance and all this kind of stuff, and life is just your own for you to do what you want with, and all that which follows from it. It's actually not true. That's where we've been heading with all these things. And this evening, I'm just going to try and use, I'm going to show you, I hope, that the whole thing that we take for granted about love is actually a great big argument against the secular view of the world. That's where we're going tonight. But before I begin, I ought to just say, by the way, there are a few of these books at the back. If you hear something tonight and you think, oh, I'd like to take that further, I'd like to think about it, there are half a dozen of these books at the back, which basically we've based our sessions on here. So you can just take one of those for free. Please do that. Feel free to do that. But let's just bow our heads and pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that you have made us. We haven't made ourselves. And you have loved us and sent your only Son, as we read, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we know our guilt. Lord, we know very often we do things wrong and we feel bad about it. But Lord, thank you that you have done something very, very significant about this. Please, Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to take something really useful and helpful away from our time together tonight as we think about the argument that love gives us for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my wife and I don't often go to the cinema, but a year or so ago, we went to see a film called Living. In the film Living, the actor Bill Nighy, if you ever know him, he's usually a suave kind of guy, isn't he? But in this film, he plays Mr. Williams, a veteran civil servant in 1950s London, who heads up an administrative department, I think in the Greater London Council, but was it called that then? I can't remember. But the story begins as he receives a medical diagnosis which tells him that he only has, sadly, 6 months to live. And, you know, starting there, that could be a bit of a grim film. You could think, oh, gracious, where's this going to go? But in fact, it turns into the very opposite. The question is, how will Mr. Williams react to his diagnosis? At one point, it becomes clear that he's carrying around a great many bottles of sleeping pills in his briefcase. So the kind of indication is that perhaps he's contemplating suicide. But then he moves on from that idea to the idea of having a last blast of kind of fun, wine, women and song. But having tried this for a while, he's left dissatisfied. He's a kind of an upright gentleman, and it actually kind of distresses him, that kind of stuff. But at last, after meeting up on a few occasions with a female ex-colleague, he comes to see his way forward. And that way is about using the time he has left to do good for other people. It is about love. A group of mothers, still living among the slums and bomb sites of post-war London, have been pestering the London Council for a playground for their children. And Mr. Williams has kind of fobbed them off, you know, and oh, gracious me, you know, just pushes them away with bureaucracy. But now, Mr. Williams realises that he can only find some kind of peace in dying as he does his best to bring joy to others. Other people matter. And it dawns on him that a playground would be a place where children would find pleasure and laughter, And so now he completely changes his mind. He begins to use all his influence to overcome the huge barriers to give the slum mothers what they've been asking for. Does all sorts of stuff. And at last, and this is a spoiler, right, the playground is built. And one of the final scenes in the film is of Mr. Williams, just before his death, sitting on a swing at night in the empty, newly made playground with a smile on his face. And he's bringing joy, that joy for the children. He's imagining the joy the children will know there. And this bringing of joy seems to somehow, he's sitting under the stars, he's thinking about the joy that this playground will give, and somehow his joy and the stars shining kind of fit together. It's saying this sentiment actually matches life. Love and doing good is what life is meant to be about. That's the kind of film's, little sermon, if you like. And of course, that is a sentiment which lots of us will readily identify with. In fact, I think probably people all over the world would probably say yes. Whatever faith, whatever non-faith they have, they would probably agree with that. They would say yes. We can all say yes to love. We feel at home with such a notion. But, we all agree with it, but it leaves us with a question. Why does love make sense of life? Why? Why does love matter? We find the answer to that question written large right across the New Testament. But we've chosen 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. The Apostle John is telling us that Mr. Williams, in living, has got it right. Because at the bottom of everything is a God of love. Love is what living is meant to be about. And what John does here, as he tells us about love, presents actually a very strong case for Christianity, for faith in Jesus Christ. So let me just walk you through that for a few moments. Got three headings. The first one, first of all, as we think about, well, love, we can't, what actually is love? What is love? Let's think about that. And this passage tells us. We need to be clear. Love comes in many different forms, doesn't it? Valentine's Day, we think of romance, but there's also compassion for people in need. There's also comradeship, perhaps in the forces or in your sports team. It has many, many forms, doesn't it, love? What's the real essence of it? What's the nature of real love? What is the heart of all those things at their best? Well, John takes us to the essence as he tells us about God's love. He says this. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, there are a couple of things we see here. The background, of course, is that people are sinners. They've rebelled against God. They've done many things to provoke God. But two things stand out here. First of all, real love is something freely given. It's kind of spontaneous. It is not something manipulated or that we earn or pay for. It's a free gift. It's not you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's a business contract. It's not even that in marriage. No, real love is freely given. John tells us that we didn't love God. In fact, we've done nothing to deserve God's love. In fact, humanity has done and is doing everything almost to deserve God's anger. Right? Anger. Yet nevertheless, despite all that, he loved us. Didn't deserve it. Freely given. He loved us by sending his son Jesus. So love has something which is generous and spontaneous about it. That's real love. And second, real love, we learn from those verses, involves self-sacrifice for the good of the one we love. God sent his one and only son. He didn't have anybody else. He didn't have another one lined up. His one and only son, Jesus, into the world that we might live through him. Jesus would pay for our sins. God gave his greatest gift for us. Actually, it's even greater than perhaps is represented here, because the Bible teaches the truth of the Trinity. Difficult to take in. But the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God together, so that there is a sense that you can't separate the Father and the Son. And therefore, when the Son comes, God himself comes to die for us. On Good Friday, Jesus sacrificed himself to make atonement, to pay for all we have ever done wrong and will ever do wrong, for everybody who trusts in him. He did this so that he might be reconciled to us and we to him. Our sin is cleared. Not like on your computer stream by just a sort of press of the button, gone, whatever you've been doing. It required a lot more than that. It took Jesus deliberately, as it were, downloading upon himself all our guilt before God and paying for it. Verse 10 there, on the cross, when he died. This is what love is. That's the essence of love. And so it is that you will get soldiers in a unit, and greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. He protects his friends and they get away. He's laid down his life. It's love, isn't it? That's love. Love is that affectionate, free giving of ourselves at real cost for the good of another. Indeed, all true love has that element of generous and tender self-sacrifice. In the great romance scenes, you find this. When a man says, I love you, that's what he really means. In Jane Austen's ever popular novel, Pride and Prejudice, when the handsome Mr. Darcy says to Elizabeth, please allow me to express how fervently and ardently I admire you. He doesn't just mean, cool, I fancy you. That isn't what he means, is it? He means, I care for you so much that I will do whatever it takes for your happiness. And if you know the story, he's already paid a lot of money to get her sister out of real trouble. I love you. That's real love, isn't it? That's the real stuff. That's true romance. And John is telling us, if we've forgotten, this is the heart of true love. We recognize it. God gave his only son for us. And in fact, earlier in the letter, John has made this even clearer. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So that's what is love. Okay. So secondly, why does love make sense? Why does that kind of thing kind of thrill our hearts and make us think, oh, yeah, that's it. Why does love make sense? If love is that affectionate sacrifice, giving, diminishing of ourselves for another's good, How does that make sense in our world? In their most sane moments, people know that love makes sense. But you will not be able to give any good reason why we should love, say our verses, unless you realize that love has its origins in God. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who truly loves their fellow men, loves God, has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God, whoever does not love, does not know God, because God is love. You see, if you do not believe in God, but you believe that life, the universe, and everything came about by pure accident, then self-giving in love makes no sense. Survival of the fittest makes the sense. Look after number one. You've only got this life, so do your best to hold on to it for yourself and enjoy yourself. That sense in a chaotic chance universe, not self-sacrifice for the good of others. In secular terms, secular evolutionary terms, success works by gaining advantage over others, not by handing them the advantage. So you can see in the secular way, it doesn't work, it doesn't fit. Some people, recognizing that love has no foundation in a godless universe, they react by saying something like this. They say, so what? Does it matter that love doesn't make sense? Isn't the fact that people need loving enough to make us love? But this argument is actually muddled thinking because it assumes the answer in the question. It doesn't tell us why other people's needs should mean anything to us in the first place. Why should I worry about other people? It's a chance universe. Why should I worry about them? That question has actually slipped in subtly a bit of Christianity without even realizing it. So, it's not really a question. No, says John, love makes sense because God is love. Why love? The answer is because the ultimate reality is not energy, time, and chance. It's not blind evolution. The ultimate reality is a person. God, who is love, and who has shown his love as Jesus sacrificed himself to take our sins away. When we love, when we show friendship with no strings attached, when we show compassion to the refugee, when we care so deeply about another person, we are walking in God's footsteps. We are in touch with ultimate truth. We feel it in our hearts. Mr. Williams sits under the stars and he's done good. And somehow that resonates there. That's right. That's right. That's why where our instinct about love comes from. So there's something, but now I want to just take this a bit further. I do respect people of other faiths, other religions, but for me, this consideration of the origins of love actually makes an argument for Christianity rather than other faiths. Think about religions like Islam and Judaism. Great respect for them, but they see God as unitary, just a solitary God, that he is one and nothing else. How can such a God have love in his essence? Before the creation of the world, there was nothing He would have been solitary, alone. There was nothing other for him to love. So how can he be love? But Christianity insists on the mystery of the Trinity. Before time began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were one, loving one another, love flowing between the persons of the Trinity. That's how God is love and has always been love and always will be. You see what the argument is? Or let's think of something else. Let's think about Hinduism. Now, I don't know much about Hinduism, but I do know there's a multitude of Hindu gods. There's a god of this and a god of that, etc. A god of, I don't know, a god of love, a god of hate. And you know, all kinds of, you know, in that belief system, you know, all kinds of different gods. Well, why should that one God, the God of love, take precedence? There's no answer. Because all these gods are valid, evidently, in that religion. But no, we say, no, hold on a moment. Love takes precedence over all else. Love is the purpose of life. Not war, not hate. Just this, love. We know it. So for me, personally, I can't square that with what we've seen. Or again, think about Eastern religions like Buddhism. As far as I understand, central to that is the law of karma. Karma means that for every individual, right actions produce good results and wrong actions produce bad results, bad ones. And that's often put together with the idea of reincarnation, that you come back according to what you deserve. But that belief tends to put the brakes on loving others, doesn't it? If someone is suffering in that belief system, it's because of their wrong actions in a previous life, according to karma. And therefore, if I try to help them, to interfere, I'm interfering with the outworking of karma. I'm interfering with the universe. No, you better not get involved there. That's beyond you. You see. So kindness and love for the needy, as it were, in that kind of karma thing, wrongly intrude against the supreme reality. So for all those guys, if I take love as being the purpose of life, these other religions, ideologies don't fit. It's just Christianity that makes sense of it. Where has our thinking led us? It seems if we believe in love, as we consider its nature and necessity, we are being driven towards Jesus. And the logical step is that we should love each other. That's what John says here, isn't it? Verse 7. Is it verse 7? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Where do we find love? Where do we find love? That's our third and final thing, just very briefly. How can we meet this God of love? If we are intrigued by him, where is he located so that we can begin to find access to him? Well, look at verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, John, who wrote this, wrote his gospel as well. And he has two verses which begin, no one has ever seen God but. The first one is in his gospel, where he says, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has made his known. So that's the first place to look, is Jesus. Read the New Testament. Pray for him to show himself to you. But also he has this second verse that begins, no one has ever seen God but. And there it is in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, he's writing to Christians. If we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. In other words, in a church that trusts in Jesus, that loves one another, people encounter God truly. God lives in such a church. So find such a church. You meet God in Jesus, read the New Testament. You meet God in a loving church. The point to take home for Christians here is make this church a loving church. Mr. Williams got it right. Life is about love. It leads to Jesus Christ. You find love, you find God in a loving church. And on this Easter day, we remember Jesus risen from the dead. And that means that love rules in eternity. You come to know Jesus, you come to know the love of God. He begins to change your life. We resist it, but he begins to change your life towards a loving life. And that's the first steps into an eternity of God's love. The great epistle to the Corinthians speaks of love, patient and kind. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Love never fails. It's eternal. And Paul finishes up, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Eternity is a world of love in Christ.